pray together. We do thirst for thee, O Lord, and ask that you would satisfy us today. We come to you, O Lord, because in you alone is rest for our souls. Amen. Well, it was a lovely day yesterday, the end of the world. It was amazing. And I was beginning to think, given the nature of the week ahead, maybe there was something to this gloomy New England spring weather. May 21st, the day a man determined through his study of the Bible that the world as we know it would end, ushering in final events culminating in the great judgment. And though well-intentioned, unfortunately, the prediction was based on numerology run amok. My intention is not to poke fun at that. Christians have been doing that kind of prediction since the day Jesus left. However, let me just say that probably more than a few of us who love Jesus would have been perfectly happy had the world ended yesterday. And why is that? It's because we're weary. We're weary of a lot of things. External in this world, internal in our lives. We live, shall we say, with a certain amount of apocalyptic emotion, if not overt apocalyptic language. Emotion that we carry that somehow is this bundle of weight that we feel when life just seems too much. And we would like to escape it all. Bring on the end, we say to ourselves. Well, in Genesis 44, 11 brothers surely feel that life is spiraling out of control and in a manner from which there seems no apparent release. And they would just like this horrific ride to end. They would like it to be over. There is an increasing apocalyptic weight to life from which they'd like to escape. Their burdens are progressively complex and crushing. So much of their lives for the preceding 20 years have been filled with fratricide, falsehoods, personal faults, an external famine. And now, in Genesis 44, soul-rattling fear in the face of Pharaoh's second-in-command. But in fact, we know, because we've read the story, we know how it ends, we know that God is at work through it all, through a man, the man, as chapter 43 continually refers to him, the man who, unbeknownst to the brothers, is in fact their once-despised brother. Long ago, God sent him from them, and now God is sending them to him. The roles are reversed. The power dynamic is flip-flop. Their long-lost brother now uses his position of power and nobility to test them, to ascertain if there's any change in them, any transformation, in order then to be reconciled to them and provide them with redemption. And so when we last saw the brothers, they were back in Egypt, and wonder of wonder, they were feasting in the home of the man who represents Pharaoh's power. But more importantly, again, he's the man whom God has ordained to mediate God's plan for their clan and ultimately for the world. And at the conclusion of Genesis 43, Simeon has been returned to them. Benjamin is being favored among them by this man. And they're at a party that goes deep into the night. There's no hint of impending pain or doom or gloom. But then you just go to the next chapter, and there's an abrupt reversal of fortunes in Genesis 44. Today, for a little bit of homiletical variety, we're going to try to approach it, at least part of the sermon, through Judah's eyes and ears, since in Genesis 44, if you just scan down there, the longest speech in the book of Genesis, the longest speech by any person, comes from Judah. And this is it in Genesis 44. So we'll hear what he has to say, hopefully. And then we'll discuss what in that text comes to the fore. Judah, the fourth born, has taken the reins of fraternal leadership. His brothers now increasingly defer to him. This is a hint in 44 of chapter 49 and the blessing that his father will place on him. Judah, whose formerly twisted life is now, dare we say it, mature. He's even godly. Who'd have thunk it? But he is. So as you listen, follow along in the text of Genesis 44. You know, it was really, really quite amazing. We had this incredible feast. I almost felt guilty eating it in view of the unrelenting famine, but even more so in view of the fact that our father wasn't here to enjoy it as well. He's stuck at home eating leftover lentils, and we're eating juicy rare lamb kebabs. He would have loved it. It was great. The man in whose home we were privileged to eat, he held nothing back. And so with full stomachs, we slept, though not for long, because we were up at the crack of dawn, up and out, sent off, back home, our donkeys fully laden, moving along once more with grain, with Simeon, with Benjamin. The man honored his word. We went out. We were laughing, talking, discussing, thinking, planning, wondering. It just seems too good to be true. And perhaps it was, because it all fell apart. We're not more than a mile, maybe two, from the city. We could still see it behind it, behind us. We could hear its noises as it's a bustling place. And as we're moving away from it, the man's steward, an imposing figure, let me tell you, he comes up behind us with his armed entourage. He makes a stop. He's harsh. He's foreboding. He's accusing. "Why have you repaid evil for good?" he thunders. "You've stolen my Lord's silver cup, the one he uses for divination. You're such greedy ingrates, abusing our hospitality, stealing things that aren't yours, precious items belonging to my master." We were dumbfounded. I assure you, with one voice, we all protested. In fact, so certain of our innocence, we swore an oath. "Why does our Lord speak to us with such words? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Look, the money that we found in the mouths of our sack, we brought that back from Canaan to you. So if we did that, why would we steal from you? Why would we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? That would be certifiable madness on our part. Go ahead, please, search our possessions. If anyone of us has the cup, then that person shall be executed and the rest of us will become your slaves. Let the harshest sentence fall on us. That's how certain we are that you will not find this cup in our possession." An exceedingly uncomfortable eternity-like 10 seconds pass as he stares us down and then rather coolly says, "Okay, let it be as you say. But since I'm the one who imposes the sentence for guilt, not you, he who is found with the cup shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be declared innocent." I suppose hearing those words, we could say, well, it's a lighter sentence if we're guilty, but maybe it's worse, actually, to be the ongoing slave of a man who ruthlessly oppresses. But we were confident. Very confident. Nothing would be in those sacks. So we eagerly and swiftly lowered those sacks to the ground, took them off of the donkeys, placed them in front of him. We said, "Please come, search, do it thoroughly. We assure you, we have not stolen anything that belongs to your master. Not one thing, not a cup, certainly not that kind of a cup." And the steward started with the eldest among us and worked his way down to the youngest, methodically going through each bag. One by one, we stood there by the side of the busy road, silent. It's awkward, you know, passing travelers, gawking, who got pulled over? Doing that. He went through the sacks. Reuben, nothing. Simeon, nothing. Levi, nothing. My own sack, nothing. Issachar, no way. Zebulun, zilch, Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, same result. And then he comes to Benjamin. "You could have driven me through with a broad sword, because there in his sack, not even concealed, is the cup. Oh, the anguish. In our grief, we rent our clothing. We couldn't believe it. Flabbergasted, dumbfounded. Words don't exist to describe how we felt. And I don't actually think Benjamin could believe it. He looked so shocked. It was not the shock of being caught. It was the shock of being surprised by something that catches you totally unawares. It was the shock of being victimized. Well, the man Stuart, he grabs Benjamin and immediately starts in the direction of the city. The rest of us, we don't even talk about it. We just go. We just follow. There's no way we can let him go, especially after the promises we made to our father, especially after the promises I made to our father. When we arrive at the Lord's house, what was there to do but to throw ourselves on our faces at his feet, because all the power belongs to him. We are as nothing in his eyes apart from any mercy he deigns to show us. And the man, oh, he's not happy. It's as though there is the cosmos in cataclysm in his home in that moment, because his accusation stings with pain. What is this that you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? Well, I don't doubt it. The magic of the Egyptians, all their power brokers, we know all about this darkness, this pouring of oil into water in a cup to observe the patterns and configurations and ascertain the future. Peace, war, success, failure, it's all in the cup. Are you going to have children? No children, it's all in the cup. Health, sickness, recovery, it's there in the cup. Guilt, innocence, in the cup. We are at the mercy of a man who can track us. Now, I'm not surprised that he has such a cup and such powers, but we did not take that cup. We whose God is El Shaddai, the Almighty, we do not need to stoop to such measures. We would not want this cup, nor would there have been an opportunity for us to take this cup, despite the accusation against us. Now, I admit, to my shame, the guilt of past sins is ever before us. And I even said as much to him. What can I say? How can we prove our innocence? God, even more so than you, has uncovered your servant's guilt. He's repaying us for our past misdeeds with their gnawing guilt. This is his retribution. We are now your Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who is found to have the cup. If you're going to take one of us, then you have to take all of us. Our guilt is collective, not individual. Well, the man's response was even-handed. Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for the rest of you, go up in shalom to your father. They stood there staggered. So we're all to go and leave Benjamin here. Benjamin, the son our father loves the most, leave him here and return without him? After all those promises we swore on oath, not the least of which was mine? No, we're not doing that. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, they say nothing. Older than me, but weak-kneed at this moment, they say nothing. So I had to jump in to set the record straight, to remind him of what had been said and done by him, by us, to him and to our father. Putting my life on the line, after all, he could have killed me on the spot for deigning and daring to come into his direct presence, uninvited. Nevertheless, I approach him. Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. Your likeness is his likeness. Your face is his face. Your will is his will. You are his equal. Your pardon is his pardon. And thus, my Lord, do you recall when you asked us, we his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His other brother is dead, as far as we know, and he's left alone of all of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Do you remember that conversation, my Lord? And then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. Well, we knew that that was going to be really tough to do. So we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. Our father would be heartbroken to lose another beloved son. But you were unrelenting in your requirement. You said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. You wouldn't budge. You left us no options. You have all the power. We are powerless. So when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father finally said, go again, buy us a little food, we put it to him bluntly. We cannot go down there, not unless our youngest brother goes with us. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother goes with us. That's what you said. And then your servant, my father, with heart-wrenching anguish, replied, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he's been ravaged and torn to pieces by wild beasts, and I have not seen him since. So if you take this last son from me, and tragedy happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. My Lord, do you hear my father's grief? Do you see what's at stake? Do you see in your mind's eye this old man teetering on the cliff's edge of despondency? Do you want to consign his aching body to the agony of a soul wherein he dies in total despair? Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then since his life is bound up with that boy's life, I mean, they are one in all respects. As soon as I say to him that the boy is not with us, he will die. His old heart will break, torn asunder. You will send our father to Sheol. You keep our brother, our father dies. What's more, I myself, your servant, became a pledge of safety, of surety for the boy. I said to my father, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame from my father all my life. And so I beg you, please, let me, your servant, let me remain here. Let the boy go back with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father if I do. Take me instead of him, my life for his life, my servitude for his, my future sacrificed so he has one. Let the beloved return, let the guilty stay. Now that's Judah's impassioned speech, more so in the Bible than I could ever replicate. It's the longest speech in Genesis, as we said before. The longest speech coming from one of the most, if not the most, colorful characters in all of Scripture. Is it there strictly for dramatic impact? Of course not. Judah's persuasive words will have their impact, as we'll see next week. But they only have impact because they come from the heart of a man that has been slowly hammered, and then eventually, by God's grace, transformed through the course of recent years. Judah, the deceiver, has been divinely, miraculously transformed. Judah, the rascal, has been redeemed. Judah, the newly emerged spokesperson, has proven to Joseph that he and his brothers have passed this final test. It appears to us that Joseph is being capricious, but he's not. He's testing, testing, testing to see if they really are different people, meaning no longer jealous and bitter, no longer thinking only of self, no longer living for greed and gain, no longer making forays into idolatry and immorality. And in fact, as proof that they are different, you'll notice 14 times Judah refers to his father. 14 times he lifts his father into the presence, so to speak, of Pharaoh's man with affection. 15 times he refers to himself and his family as nothing but servants. In other words, because of this emphasis, we see the transformation. He loves his father now. He used to despise him, remember? And he loves his brother, even though his brother is loved more by his father than he himself is. And to cap it off, he's willing to substitute himself for Benjamin so that Benjamin will be spared from slavery and an aged, grieving father can be reunited with his beloved son. Judah, remember, is the one who had earlier concocted and, quote, callously engineered, end quote, the plan to sell brother Joseph off as a slave. He's now willing to permanently become just that for the sake of Joseph's fraternal flesh and blood and for his father. He so feels for his father that he's willing now, we're told, to sacrifice himself for a brother loved more than himself. Don't mistake this with pragmatism. He's not taking the expedient, easy route. Don't mistake this with fatalism. Oh, why bother? No, this is transformation. Spiritual metamorphism, we're told. It's not perfection, but it's evidence of faith, the fruit of real conversion. This is why Joseph's last test is important, and this is what it discerns. And all of this would have been totally unthinkable to Judah back in chapter 37 and chapter 38. His words here are a far cry from his words there. His actions here, totally different from his actions there. Why? Because his heart here is totally different than his heart there. His heart no longer lives by lies. It's transformed. And the only reason it's transformed is because God transformed it. And why would God do that? God did that in order to keep his promises to redeem his people through and through, even when it looks like an impossible task with improbable people. Old enmities die, and people, because of God's work in their life, are willing, even as Jesus says, out of love for the sake of God's love, to lay down their lives for another. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command, even us. Because really, how probable is it that any of us here would choose to follow the Lord? It's not probable at all. In fact, it's impossible. Apart from the intervention of his Spirit piercing through the hardness of our heart, imploding in those hearts like a bomb, but also a balm of grace. The intervention of his Spirit causing us to be born again, so we flee to Jesus, the mediator's shed blood to atone for our sins and bring us to repentance and give us that new heart. There's the big picture here. The clan is being saved circumstantially so that we can be saved spiritually. And the little picture is, it's about each of us in this text. We're really no different than a Judah. We all need the transformation. We all need new hope, future, new life. And the beauty of Genesis 44 is that's exactly what God does for us through the one to whom all these promises point, Jesus himself. And so I invite you this morning, go back to the call to worship. Would you pick that up again? Insert yourself into this text, O Israel of God, and let's say it together in unison as you think back on God's grace to you. Let us say it together. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all that the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. Amen. Please rise.